diet and exercise or healthy eating and living is something that we hear about all the time, don't we? Whether we switch on the television or even going to the supermarket, we see that there are many plans one may follow to be physically healthy. Indeed, if we go onto the internet, we can see that there are thousands upon thousands of diet plans or exercise programs available with suggestions that certain foods would help reduce certain health risks and certain foods would increase metabolism and some other things as well. Well, what about our spiritual life? What about our Christian life? Perhaps as we think about it, we don't seem to hear much. We don't seem to hear anything, to be honest, about that from our media. But does that mean then that this is an area we can simply neglect or even ignore? Is it not important at all? Well, rather than looking to the world for the answers, my brothers and sisters in Christ, let us look into the Word of God, that by God's grace and with His help, we may see, that we may hear what He has to say about this very matter. And our focus this morning is from verses 6 to 10 of Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4. In this pastoral letter from the Apostle Paul to Timothy and also the Ephesian congregation. And as we may be aware that throughout this letter, we see how the Apostle Paul was warning Timothy and the church at Ephesus against apostasy, against the false teachers, against their false teachings. And he was exposing the danger. He was exposing all the damaging effects of falsehood. And we may even see a wee bit of that in the beginning of this chapter, verses 1 to 5, which we will in turn look at this afternoon. Those false teachers were those who rejected the Christian faith and the Word of God along with His doctrines. Indeed, as we can see that, those false teachers, in rejecting the Word of God, they did something. They had a distorted view of creation. They rejected, as we can see briefly in these verses, verses 1 to 5, they rejected both marriage and food as gifts of God. And in fact, they forbid those things to their hearers. And that really creates a huge contrast, a stark contrast with the biblical teachings concerning these things. Why? Because the Bible really gives us a proper view of these gifts, not underestimating, not despising their values like those false teachers, nor do we overestimate. Nor do we overvalue those things above what God has intended for us. So do we, my brothers and sisters, already see a wee bit of that? That there is a balanced view of creation from the Word of God. And Paul is urging, he is exhorting Timothy to teach and to instruct these things to the believers in Ephesus. As we can see in verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. The Apostle Paul is now charging Timothy as the minister to teach and to look after the congregation that the Lord Jesus Christ has called him to be the under-shepherd of the Ephesian congregation. And as an under-shepherd of Christ's flock, Timothy must know how to look after them. And he must know how to feed them, how to feed the flock the right and good things of faith, of the faith. But at the same time, we must not look at this section of the passage as merely a personal instruction from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, the minister at Ephesus at that time. Because the word minister here is simply the Greek word for deacon, or more accurately, servant. And therefore, this instruction is not strictly for ministers only, not at all, but also it is for all the Christian believers as well. Why? Because we are all called to be servants. And so here, Paul is exhorting all the believers to heed these words. Why? So that we may be good servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at this point, it is as if Paul is giving Timothy and all the believers a healthy spiritual diet plan. Indeed, it is only fitting, if we think about it, as in the previous section of the passage, as Paul was rebuking those false teachers' view on food, well, now he instructs a proper view on that matter, and now he actually moves on to something else. He moves on to the nourishments for our souls. The nourishments for our souls. Indeed, in our world today, we hear so much about eating healthy, and we hear about eating whole foods, organic and natural foods, don't we? The less, they say, the less processed, the better. As the scientists and the dietitians are saying that those items of food are the most nourishing, full of vitamins, full of nutrients, and so much more so for us, my brothers and sisters, to be nourished in the words of faith and to be nourished in the words of the good doctrines. In other words, the things that are so spiritual nourishing, the things that are so spiritually beneficial to our souls, are the wholesome truth of God's Word and the good doctrines found within the Bible. And Paul is calling Timothy and the Ephesian Christians, as well as us this very morning, to feed on all these good things of God's Word. The Bible has all that we need for our spiritual nourishment. Indeed, the whole church of the Lord Jesus Christ, down through the ages and across the world, need to feed on it. And not only are we called to feed on it, but that this nourishment is ongoing, as the original language indicates to us in the present tense. Just like the diet plans in our world today, those plans are never the quick and one-off fix. Never. As if we have done it once, then we don't need to go back to keep on doing or keep on keeping the good diet. And this is also true, and in fact more so, for our spiritual feeding on God's Word. We're never told that as long as we read over the Bible once or twice in our lifetime, then we will be fine. Never. Just as Paul said to Timothy in the last part of verse 6, of good doctrine and that you have carefully followed, that implies an ongoing, long-term commitment to the Word and doctrines of God. These precious things by God's grace towards His people, these things are not things we can just take it or leave it. These are really important and precious. And we must feed on it continuously. And this is one of the reasons why we as Christian believers, why we gather together around God's Word on Lord's Day after Lord's Day. Not only is there a feast of God's Word, that we can sing from it, that we can study it together, but our spiritual lives depend upon it, and we need it regularly. And it is also a balanced diet too. Just like the physical diet, that we are told to have a balance of things. Not to eat too much of the one thing, not to eat too much carb or too much of the protein. But we must have fruit and veggies too. And so it is with a balanced spiritual diet. And this is why we don't focus, for example, only on just the four Gospels or just the book or the books of Moses in the Old Testament or just the Psalms or any other historical books. And even now, we're studying a chapter in this pastoral letter of 1 Timothy. And not only in terms of books of, in the Bible that we study, but also the doctrines as well. Not only do we need to study the doctrine of God, not only do we need to study the sovereignty of God, but also the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of sin, as well as all other important doctrines found in the Bible. And just like if we may recall, I believe that several months ago, you were going through the book of Esther. And remember, there was the overall stress on the doctrine of God's providential care towards his people. And even now in 1 Timothy chapter 4, we see the importance of God's truth for Christ's church and godly living. But my brothers and sisters, this kind of ongoing, regular, balanced spiritual nourishment, this kind of diet, spiritual diet, should also be reflected in our own Christian living throughout the week as well, not just on the Lord's Day when we come to have a feast, as it were. Even our earthly nourishment, if we think about it, it can never be feast or famine. Well, so much more so, it is with our spiritual nourishment. In our private reading, in our studying of God's Word, in our lives, we are to have that regularly, and we are to have that with a wide range and the balanced intake of God's truth. And so may this truly be a reminder to us all, as a reflection, really, of our great need, of our dependence upon this wholesome Word of God. But my friends, having a good diet plan is not enough, as we know. Why? Because we are told increasingly how unhealthy and in fact, how harmful junk food is. It may look very appealing, appetizing to the eyes. When we look at the design of the package, and it may taste very tasty and convenient when eating it. But junk food is just bad for our health. And no matter how much good and wholesome food we have, those junk food, those items do nothing but to do one thing, to ruin the whole healthy diet. And this is why we are always told to look at the ingredients, don't we? And the nutritional values so that we may know what to avoid. And how much more important it is for us, as the Apostle Paul says in the first part of verse 7, but reject profane and old wives' tales. These are, in other words, the spiritual junk foods. What are these things? Well, these profane things are those Jewish myths and genealogies that the false teachers at that time in Ephesus used to deceive people. And the old wives' fables or tales are those legends with no factual, with no historical basis or support. Yes, indeed, they may sound very interesting. They may even be quite pleasing to the eye. But they do no good at all for our spiritual well-being. In fact, those things are so very deceiving. Those things create nothing but gossips and disunity, leading people astray. perhaps in our days, we might not hear the same type of myths and legends as in the Ephesian church at that time. But these things do appear in our world today. They do appear in our society today, even in the wider Christian church. Well, what are those things? Think about it. Things such as Bible quotes or some miraculous dreams and signs and prophecies from when we turn on any Christian television. They are filled with nothing but myths. And even in our world today, with the rise of paganism, with the rise of the New Age movement, many different dangerous things are out there. They're deceiving many, causing nothing but worthless speculations. And these are not just spiritual junk food if we think about it. They are actually poison. The Apostle Paul is exhorting Timothy and all the believers to reject all of those things, to reject anything that seeks to replace the Holy Word of God. In fact, the word for reject here is a very strong word. It is a word to mean to put under or to trample upon. So do we see how we are exhorted to avoid those things? In other words, as God's people, not just the minister of the gospel, we all are called to refute it openly. We're called to refuse, to adopt, or to embrace that kind of falsehood, and also to avoid any ungodly controversy caused by those things. In other words, we are called to take no part in any of that things at all, those things at all. The Apostle Paul doesn't stop there at the importance of good spiritual nourishment. He actually goes on to talk about the best exercise, as we can read from the second half of verse 7. He says, and exercise yourself toward godliness. And it is interesting that not only does Paul use the imagery of nourishment, giving us a picture of a healthy spiritual diet, but here, the word that he uses as train in our translation is the Greek word gymnasio, where we get gymnastics from in our own language. And he uses that to describe godliness. Here, Paul is using a sporting metaphor, taking us to the gymnasium, as it were. But before we go further, how do we understand this phrase, exercise yourself toward godliness, or train yourself to be godly? Well, does that mean that godliness is our own work? Well, my friends, let us be clear on this. The Apostle Paul is not calling Timothy, he is not calling the Ephesian congregation to train for godliness in order to be saved. No, by no means, not at all. He is not advocating legalism. Rather, it is because they are already saved. They are already made recipients of God's grace and of God's love. Godliness or godly living is the proper, flowing, loving response from a believer to God's graciousness. And indeed, this is part of the Christian growth in Christ's grace, isn't it? And therefore, Paul is calling the people of God to strive in godliness. Indeed, we should not, we shouldn't find it difficult. We shouldn't find this concept strange to us at all. Why? Because, my friends, even in our world today, we hear from our GPs, don't we? We hear from our dietitians and all the health authorities that diet and exercise go hand in hand as a way to be physically healthy and physically strong. And so too, spiritual nourishment and godliness, they go hand in hand. one cannot live without the other. The knowledge of the truth, the knowledge the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not just the head knowledge. It's way beyond that. This knowledge, by the power of the Spirit of God, moves our hearts. It quickens our souls, affecting how we think, affecting how we act, and even what we say. But before Paul goes on to talk more about this exercise in godliness, we have this comparison in verse 8, saying, "For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." So do we see, my friends? Paul is here. He's not writing off at all the importance of physical exercises. Indeed, there are so many benefits. There are so many advantages that we can hear, that we know of. We hear that all the time, don't we? That it reduces the chance of heart disease or diabetes or many other illnesses. And not only that, it builds up our strength and stamina, as well as our determination and our mind. In fact, our world today has gone to one extreme, another extreme. It's so obsessed, absolutely obsessed with sports and fitness. We see gyms everywhere, with some even open for 24 hours every day. There are so many options to get fit, so many different machines to help with all the different types of exercises, whether they are machines in the gym or machines in the home. And not just that. In our country, the sporting events are idolized by many, so many. So much money is put into it. And not just in ticket sales, but also sports subscriptions, but also in betting. Many are inspired to be this sports person or that sports person. And indeed, if we think about it, during the time of Paul and Timothy, it was no different. The Romans were absolutely obsessed with physical fitness and sports. The Ephesians were no different from our world today, if we think about it. They would spend so much of their time, so much of their energy and money on training athletes to perform, to compete at many of their pagan festivals. And just like in our days, in those days, people would look at sports when they look at it. They would see fame, they would see money, they would see influence and power. They were absolutely obsessed with it all. But what did the Apostle Paul say? He says, "For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things." With all the things that physical exercises promise, with the well-being of the body and even of the mind, what did Paul say? It profits a little. My friends, can we perhaps imagine the picture? It is as if Paul was walking past all those ancient stadiums at that time, one by one. And he is saying something like this: "Yes, it profits. It profits, it certainly does. But a little, only a little." And so, but the question is, why? Why would he make such a great claim? Well, it is because Paul is comparing the physical exercises to the best and the most important exercise of all. Exercise towards godliness. My brothers and sisters, have we seriously thought about this? Perhaps maybe some of us are so taken up by what the world has to offer that sometimes we have neglected what the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ offers in God's word. There are tremendous blessings and benefits of godliness. Why? Because godliness doesn't just have a consequence on 10 or 20 years of our lives on earth, but it has the eternal consequences. A spot person may have at most 20 years of their lives benefited from it, and even physical fitness, maybe at most, I give you 80 or 90 years of our lives, compared to that everlasting benefits, the everlasting blessings of godliness. What is it like comparing the two? It is like a grain of sand compared to the Ayers rock. In fact, the Apostle Paul is wanting to stress the importance of godliness in Christian living. As he says in verse 9, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. This is another faithful saying in 1 Timothy. And we can look at that. And as we consider that a faithful saying, well, this is implying that it was one of those verses that the early church would recite, that the early church would certainly remember. In other words, verse 8 concerning the importance of godliness is the verse that we should all take home today. It is not only trustworthy, but all those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ must embrace it, must embrace the whole truth in its entirety. My brothers and sisters, the question for us all is this: have we been training in godliness? Have we been training in godliness? Yes, on the one hand, this is a proper response to Christ's love and grace. But at the same time, we must recognize that this response doesn't come naturally from us at all. In fact, at this point, the analogy of physical exercise can really help us consider this important matter, this important exercise towards godliness. And as we consider this very question, have we made use of the means of grace? And indeed, physical exercise, as I mentioned, can shed some light on considering this important matter of the exercising towards godliness. Well, we need to ask ourselves one question. What is the main purpose of physical exercises? What is the main purpose? Well, the answer is this, isn't it? It is to build up strength in our physical bodies, especially in areas of weakness. And so, in other words, when we are considering godliness, we're thinking of making use of the means of grace. And it is a good moment for us, even this morning, to examine ourselves, to ask that very question. Are there any spiritual areas in our lives where we are lacking? Where perhaps we need further strengthening? And indeed, we have first briefly touched on feeding on God's word on a regular basis. Maybe we need to ask ourselves, how often do we feed on God's word? Or perhaps to ask ourselves, how much time do we spend on feeding on it? And how is our prayer life? And how about our family worship? And even in each of these means of grace, perhaps we have already been making use of them, but there may be room to build further strength. And as we make use of these means of grace by the power of God's Spirit, these things will become a habit, don't they? They will become a habit. They will become natural to us as time goes by. At first, they may seem challenging, of course, to partake of all those things on a regular basis. But just like physical exercises, persistence leads to endurance. Persistence leads to strength. And just like physical exercise, spiritual exercise is a gradual process. I'm not suggesting that we all should now, when we leave church, should immediately begin reading books by books of the Bible each day, and to spend hours and hours in family worship to try to catch up to what we may have been missing. I'm not suggesting that. But rather, spiritual exercise is a discipline, and we must build endurance in this area, just like in physical activity. No one can go from living a life of inactivity to suddenly running a marathon or lifting hundreds of kilos. Strength and endurance require discipline and constant training. And just like physical exercises, which require a lot of effort and even sweat, the training towards godliness is hard work. And in order to have progress, in order to continuously to grow in grace, we must strive on. And it is so interesting and wonderful, actually, to know that the writer of Hebrews speaks of the Christian life as what? The Christian life as a race. Not a short-term race, but a race of endurance. It is a lifelong marathon. We are never, my brothers and sisters, let us be clear on this, we are never spectators in the Christian life, but rather the grace of God is working through us. At times we may find it painful. At times we may even feel as though we cannot continue to go on. But this is when we are reminded of the strengthening grace of God in carrying us through. It is as if in our Christian life, when we look back and wonder how we even got through that trial or that difficulty, but then at the same time we realize it is absolutely the grace of God in upholding us, carrying us through. And even though there may have been times of pain, there may have been times of sufferings, and in fact even the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 5, he says, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And this endurance in suffering is not just going through particular circumstances. It's not just about going through particular situations. But it is this endurance also affects how we serve God. Why? Because it really asks that question, whether we serve Him sacrificially. And it relates to how we give of our time, how we give of our resources and even money in the service to the Lord and to others. And the Apostle Paul exhorts us to rejoice in sufferings. And why? Why is he saying, well, rejoice in suffering, rejoice in tribulations? Well, is this fundamental reason? Because suffering is not the end in itself. And we should be reminded of the Christian life of godliness. This life is also a life of repentance and faith. And indeed, as we all know, my brothers and sisters, repentance is the most painful process for every single believer to go through. Why? Because we truly saw and we truly see what our sins really are and who we truly are in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ in His perfection, in His holiness. And to have that godly sorrow for our sins against God, it is no easy task. It is no easy experience. It is, in fact, very painful. But as we are called to live in this life, this lifelong repentance, we are granted hope, aren't we? in the Lord Jesus Christ, because sorrow for our sins against God is not the end for those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone. No, that's not the end. But we are granted the forgiveness of sins and life eternal. And we must be reminded that the life of godliness is a slow and steady process. And there are no quick fixes. That's the truth of it. It is lifelong, just like the life of repentance. It is not a one-off event at all. And along the way, I can assure you, there are temptations, there are distractions, there are false trophies, as it were, along the way in our Christian race. They may even appear very worthy, or they may appear very precious. But ultimately, those false trophies lead us astray. They lead us off course. And so, my brothers and sisters, we must be constantly reminded of the very goal, of the very aim of our godly living. Just like in physical exercises, there is indeed a goal to be achieved. And what is our goal in godliness? Well, the goal of holiness, the goal of godliness is ultimately to be like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the goal. Godliness again and again is Christ-likeness. And that is the end. That is the trophy, as it were, in the Christian race. That we should be conformed to the image of the Son of God. And it is so very important. It is so very vital for us to remember this. Why? Because we must not fall into the trap of legalism. We must not fall into the trap of self-righteousness, thinking that those means of grace being the end in itself. No, they are not. Or perhaps you falsely think that discipline of godliness produces our righteousness. That's not true either. Making us think that somehow we can earn some merits before God. That is not at all what the Apostle Paul is saying here in these verses. The means of grace, let us be reminded of this, are just means. Are just means. They are not the end result. They're never the end result. The end of it all is grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. To know Him more, to love Him, to enjoy Him, to embrace and honor and glorify Him. And that is why we have these words from the Apostle Paul in verse 10. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is a Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. And here we see the Apostle Paul is encouraging Timothy and also the Ephesian believers to strive on towards godliness. And he is saying that it is really no easy task at all. And we can imagine, can we not, my friends, the hardships, the toils, the sufferings that the Apostle Paul endured for the sake of Christ Jesus, for his gospel in the ministry. Those hardships were incredible. In fact, the Apostle Paul recounts some of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, remember? He says, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, -1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles. In perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And my friends, do we see that this striving is absolutely full of trials? It is full of pain. In fact, the Greek word for striving there is the word agonizomai, from which we get the word agonize or agonizing. Paul's ministry, in other words, was agonizing. But he continued to strive on. Why? Because he laid hold of the fact that godliness truly is profitable for all things. In other words, my brothers and sisters, our life of godliness is not at all about how hard we work. No. But rather, it is about how God's grace is worked out in our lives by the power of God the Holy Spirit. Our lives of sanctification is nothing but the work of God the Holy Spirit as He grants us the grace, as He grants us the strength, the stamina, the determination, and the endurance to persevere. But the end result of that sanctification by the Spirit of God, what would that end? That will end, the end result will be in glorification in the life to come. And so do we see there lays a promise of glorification. And so do we see, my friends, that godliness is a true mark of a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it should cause us to examine ourselves, to examine our lives in the light of God's truth. My brothers and sisters, the reason why we're given the desire, the reason why we're given the strength and all the necessary gifts and talents to make use of the means of grace is not because we somehow managed to come to some revelation ourselves. No, but because it is God who has been so gracious, who has been so loving, who has been working in our lives. And if He has indeed begun this good work in us, my brothers and sisters, He will certainly bring us to that completion. The grace of sanctification will certainly result in glorification. The hope of eternal life with Jesus Christ. And this is why the Apostle Paul, even Timothy and many brothers and sisters before us down through the ages have been striving on. They have been laboring for the cause and kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ because we have been given this wonderful, because we have been given this tremendous promise and comfort, this hope. As the Apostle Paul says in the second half of verse 10, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Well, perhaps as we come to this verse, we may be scratching our heads, wondering what the Apostle Paul is actually saying here. It may seem as though he is talking about two different groups. All men, and then another group, those who believe. Well, let us be clear on this. By no means is the Apostle Paul saying that Jesus is the Savior of every single human being on the planet, or that he's or suggesting any universal salvation. Paul was not a universalist, nor was the Apostle Paul implying that there were in fact two kinds of salvation. No, he didn't mean any of that at all. So in order to understand what it is the Apostle Paul is saying, we must look closely at this word especially. This word especially actually means in the Greek also to be precise. So this verse can be translated as, God is the Savior of all men, that is to say, or to be precise, He is the Savior of those who believe. In other words, God is the Savior of His people. And it is He who grants them the gift of faith to believe. And therefore, the Apostle Paul is stressing the fact that there is no other way of salvation. There is no other Savior other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And one must, by the grace of God, embrace the Son of God, the only Savior, by faith alone. It is not with gold, it is not with silver, it is not by our deeds, it is not by any kind of our outward conformity or being outwardly or culturally Christian that we are saved by, not at all. Even, my friends, even being in a Christian home does not save us. And in fact, the matter of fact is that if we are not beholding, if we are not embracing, if we are not adoring Christ by faith alone, this exhortation to godliness means nothing. It would be a kind of sad, begrudging legalism if we are not embracing Christ with love, with delight, with that changed heart, which is cause, which is the sole work of God the Holy Spirit. That would be, if without God working in our hearts, it would be a begrudging legalism. There would be no joy, there would be no love, and indeed no hope. And the Word of God is exhorting us even this morning to seek first, not the means of holiness, but seek the very source, the very fountain, the very font of life of holiness, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one we are called to seek Him first, the only Savior of sinners, that we may today, by the grace and the Spirit of God, lay hold of Him, that we would flee to Him in repentance and in faith to find Him altogether lovely and very precious. And it is that love, it is that grace that drives us as believers in Christ day by day to live a Christ-honoring life to the glory of God the Father. Amen. May the Lord help us and guide us. May it be an encouragement to seek our Lord Jesus Christ. Seek His grace so that we may make use of this wonderful means to grow in His grace. Amen.